When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I survey the wondrous cross by Isaac Watts.
Awesome. Thank you, Shelby. Man, excited as we enter into this Lenten season. If this is somewhat new to you, the entire Christian calendar is great, but Lent is a particularly, I think, transformative time. I think it's the most intense part of the Christian calendar. It's a time where we journey with Jesus to the cross. It's kind of our pilgrimage to the cross. Think about it, instead of just showing up on Good Friday and in Easter and the sadness of Good Friday and the joy of Easter, we journey there slowly over the next 40, 45 days. And so there's something about building that anticipation for what God is going to do. But also it's a time where we reflect, examine, where we fast. And so if fasting hasn't been a part of your rhythm or routine, it is such a transformative experience. And it's not a way that we earn God's affection and love, right? You already have that. It's a time where we fast something that we have come accustomed to or something that we love or desire to reorder our desires back to God, right? I love what Daniel Davis says. He says, if our souls are bent in on themselves, they must be unbent. And that is not a painless process. And I think Lent is the unbending. It's the reordering of desires. And when you fast, there's going to be moments where you're like, this is not doing anything other than frustrating me. And it's one of those times we're not led by emotions. We're not led by our feelings. We go into this saying, God, I'm going to give this to you because I desire and hunger more of you than I do this particular thing. And there's something reshaping and reforming. And so last week, if you were here, I called it a brutal process because it is. It's beautiful what God does through Lent, but it is brutal, the process of being reformed and reshaped or rebent. But that's what we do as followers of Jesus, amen? We willingly enter into the season and the wilderness with Jesus because of what we feel like God will do in and through that. And so Lent, we journey with us, come to our prayer sets. The podcast that Jim talked about, just a 5-minute daily to lead you to the cross as we do this collectively together. So again, if Lent has not been a part of your rhythms, what a beautiful rhythm to create together. This morning we're kicking off a series leading all the way up to Easter called Kaleidoscope of the Cross. It's this realization that the cross is not just a singular event, but it's a mystery that continues to reveal more depth and insight and knowledge of who God is. And I kind of think of it like this. The most famous painting in the world is in Paris. I'm sure you've seen it before. It's the Mona Lisa painting. People will stand in line for hours to crowd together into a small room just to get a glance of this lady right here. And it doesn't seem to be anything overtly spectacular about the painting unless you kind of know what you're looking for. And the way that Da Vinci painted this, he painted it in such a way that depending on the angle and the lighting, it can create this illusion of emotion, almost like the Mona Lisa is following you. So if you take a different perspective of it, you almost get like a really unique painting from a different angle. And that's what makes this such a remarkable piece of artwork. And I think that's what we're gonna do over the next several weeks. What we're gonna do is we're gonna look at the cross from a unique angle every time, and we're gonna realize what it reveals about who God is. Here's the thing, you may be in the room this morning, you'll be like, Pastor, I know about the cross, it's kind of like Christianity 101. I guarantee you have not explored the depths of the cross because it's a mystery. Mysteries aren't to be solved, the mysteries are to be kind of lived into, and the mystery is that God continues to reveal more of who he is. And so as we peer onto the cross, guess what? It's gonna teach us what justice really looks like. It's gonna subvert the world's understanding of power. It's gonna reveal who God is. It's gonna show us time and time again a different portrait of God that we're gonna lean into over the next several weeks. This morning we're starting with this. Since the beginning of human history, the primary question humanity has asked is this: what is God really like? What is God really like? The question above all questions, this is the question that philosophers have debated and religions have speculated about, and people have claimed to have certain revelations and visions and the thoughts and experiences and what they witness in creation. They've created this image of God. If you go back to kind of the primeval history and the beginning of civilization, everybody wanted to create an image because they didn't want to worship something they couldn't see. I want to worship something that's tangible. So I begin to make an image because it's a whole lot easier for me to worship something I can see than for you to worship something that you can't see by faith. And the ancient world was a polytheistic culture, polytheistic meaning worship many gods, many deities. And so they begin to create all of these gods, and the Mesopotamians, which included the Babylonians and the Assyrians, created all their gods and created this god Marduk, the god of creation. The Egyptians create Ra, the sun god, and the Canaanites create Baal, the god of fertility and rain. And there's a Greek pantheon of gods with Zeus as the head, the god of thunder and lightning. Everybody trying to create a god out of their own understanding of the world. But as you and I know, most of these gods are seen as fierce and powerful and violent and chaotic. That God is a harsh judge or a distant ruler or indifferent altogether. Or here's almost what every God has in common, is that they're a God that needs to be appeased, and that we have to do something in order to appease the disappointment or anger that that God has. These are the stories that are circulating. The creation story that's circulating during the time that Genesis is written is called the Enuma Elish, and it was that the gods are like random chaos, and they're fighting with each other, and Tiamat, and all these different gods are at war, and then all of a sudden, you know what comes out of that? Me and you. Don't you feel special? That you're just the randomness of gods in chaos and disorder. And the Genesis writer steps in and says, actually, there's a different narrative that I think is the true narrative, is that you're created with design and intent by a creator that has a purpose for your life. And he's setting the record straight. It was their best attempt to create an image of God from the world that they knew. They were trying to make sense of the world by creating this image of God, but how we know every image of God they created more looked more like them than it did the real God. It looked more like how they ran the world and how they saw the world. And then through scripture and the story of Israel, more and more of God is revealed to us. It's like a camera that continues to zoom in closer and closer to give us a clear image of who God is. And in the theological term, it's called progressive revelation, and that God continues to progressively reveal himself to humanity over time. And so that God would show up to a man named Abraham, and this was radical. When God shows up to Abraham and he says, oh, actually, Abraham, you're not going to be polytheistic like your dad and everybody before you and the worlds around you. You're going to be monotheistic. You're going to worship one God who reveals himself in three ways, Father, Son, and Spirit. That was revolutionary at the time. You're not going to make any images. Don't create an image, which was also radical because every temple had an idol, a statue, or an icon. This God, unlike the gods of the pagan world, would be known by, not by image, but through word. It was a radically different concept for the world. And the Old Testament, with all of its difficulties and struggles, is trying to help us understand this picture of who God is. And so the Old Testament begins to zoom in a little bit closer on who God is. God is faithful, he's just, he's merciful. He pursues his people despite their failures. He establishes a covenant with them that even when they break the covenant, God doesn't let them go completely, but redeems them and restores them. And then scripture continues to zoom in closer, and then we get the gospel writers who show us the incarnation, that God actually took on flesh and stepped into our world. And so all of a sudden, what John is saying in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the word, the eternal logos from the very beginning, now has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. God has now stepped into our existence. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, whom came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All these other New Testament writers begin to pick up on this revolutionary occurrence that just happened. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What's happening? The invisible is now becoming visible. The unknowable has now been revealed. The great mystery and question of life, what is God like, is now being answered in the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Look at these words. The exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We had gotten these veiled and shadowed examples even in the Old Testament as these Old Testament writers are compiling these stories. They're doing their best to convey God, who God is, through the window and the lens of what they know and what they see. But how we know the exact representation of who God is Jesus. It is the clearest picture of who God is. This morning, I'm going to make the argument that in the life of Jesus, we can actually zoom in even closer. Closer, closer. I'm gonna make the argument that the clearest image of God, the fullness of who God is, and the pinnacle of his self-revelation is the crucified Christ. If you're here this morning, and you've always wondered, like the rest of us, what is God like? A crucified Jesus is the clearest image of who God is. And we have to know that. We have to know that as followers of Jesus. If we were to zoom all the way in on our cameras, on the cross, the heart of God is fully exposed. God is love. God is self-sacrificing. God is self-giving. There's not one part of God's nature that looks upon himself, but everything God does is for outward focused. For us and for the relationship of the Trinity that God is in. On the cross, God has revealed to humanity his heart, his purpose, and his nature. The question humanity had been wrestling with for centuries and centuries, now revealed in a Savior on a cross. I want to stop for a minute and just reflect on this. Even if you've heard this a million times, I want you to stop and think about what would change in your life and in my life if we actually believed this reality. What would change if we believed in the love of God to this extent and the goodness of God? Having been in ministry the last 20 years, here's what I've learned about most even followers of Jesus is they believe the goodness of God up to a certain point. But then there's part of their mind, they're saying, man, if God was good, then how? This, why this? Would he do this? But the clearest image we get of God is him giving everything and what he loved the most for us. What would change in your life if you truly lived in this reality? What would change in your life if you didn't believe that God was 99% good and open to some part of not being good and his love being perfect? But what if you truly believed that God was good and perfect in all of his ways? What would change? Would you stop worrying? I probably would. Would you stop fearing? Would you rest more in who he is? Would you delight in who God is? Would you let go of something or start pursuing something that's never gonna fulfill you because you know that like you before you stands perfect love? Would you worship differently? I think some people would worship differently when they would get a revelation of who God is. Like the outward expression you wouldn't be able to contain because of this overwhelming reality of who God is in your life. Years ago, there was a man who passed away. His name was Dr. Paul Brand. He was a world-renowned orthopedic surgeon, a medical missionary who dedicated his life to working with leprosy patients in India. He actually several breakthroughs in the field of medical study because of his commitment to this group of people. This group of people, especially in India, they were outcasts. They were forsaken by people, by family. In fact, a lot of people thought that God had cursed these people because they had done something, and so they deserved to live out on their own with this horrendous disease. But Dr. Brand saw them differently. He didn't just treat their wounds from a distance or study medicine from a distance. He touched them. He cleaned their sores. He moved into their communities and actually lived among them. His presence shocked everybody around because nobody else operated that way. One day, Dr. Brand is treating a leprosy patient, and he gently took the man's disfigured hands and began to examine it and treat him. And the moment that he touched the man begins to uncontrollably sob. And Dr. Brand steps back for a minute, kind of taken back for the moment, and looks at the translator just to say, hey, would you tell me what's going on with this man? As the translator and this man with leprosy are talking, the translator looks back at Dr. Brand and he says, it's been over 10 years since somebody physically touched him. He'd never been physically touched in over a decade. Dr. Brand, with tears in his own eyes, looked back at the man. That simple act of touch revealed to the man that he was not forsaken, that he was seen, he was valued, he was still a person, that he had value. For years, people speculating, what is God like? Is he distant? Is he harsh? Is he indifferent? And yet in Jesus, we see God moving towards us. God is stepping into our suffering. He is entering into our mess. He's doing all of the difficult work for us. God is not distant. God is not indifferent. He moves towards us. God initiated this relationship. If you're here in the room today and you're in a relationship or a marriage, how many in the room would say, you know what, I'm the one who initiated this relationship. I initiated this marriage. I made the first move. Anybody willing to admit that? Yeah, some of you. It could be argued. Some of you are like, no, you didn't. I did. Like somebody had to slide into your DMs, right? Somebody had to send that text message. Swipe right? Is that, yeah. You could tell I don't do this a whole lot. That's a good thing for your pastor, right? Married. There's an app there where actually the females have to take the charge, right? There's a dating app. What's that called? Anybody know? Yeah, some of you doing that. You're on that, yeah. I knew the answer. I just wanted to see who was going to answer that. I see you over here. Yeah, I got you. Yeah. I see you, Max. Come on. Somebody's got to take the initiative. I remember when Lindsay and I were dating, we have a long dating story because we grew up together, and I would take the initiative and kind of like we'd flirt and hang out because we would intern at the same church in the summer. Then I would leave and go back to college, and then I would come back in the summer and we'd do it all over again, right? And then I had major commitment issues, and so I would take some initiative and then back off because I didn't know if I was ready to get married yet. But finally, I'm manned up. Amen. Come on. Somebody just takes, some of you ladies, you just got to wait for us, right? It's okay. And she did, thank God. But how do we know when you take the initiative, like you're putting yourself out there, aren't you? Like there's possible rejection. When you really put yourself out there and you're like, okay, I'm gonna go for this, knowing that you could take it and stomp on my heart, right? I think in so many people's relationship with God that they think that they are the pursuer or they are the initiator. You're not. No, the Trinitarian relationship from the beginning of all creation is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship. They didn't create you because they were bored. They created you because they desired fellowship and relationship. The moment Genesis 3 happens and sin and death enter the world, when humanity chooses rebellion over relationship, you know what God does in a Trinitarian form? He begins to pursue you in order to win you back. So you have to remove the lie that the world believes, a secular salvation story that says, guess what? You're in control or you have to make the first move. God has always made the first move. God has always been the initiator in this love story. The question, above all questions, is this: will you receive the love of God? Not does God love you? Isn't that crazy? The question is not, am I loved? The question is, will I actually live in the reality of God's love? And there's a lot of people who call themselves followers of Jesus who are not living in this love. They're living in shame and condemnation and guilt because they won't receive the love of God. I gotta be honest with you, it took me years to actually receive a gift that I didn't deserve. Does anybody not like receiving things that you can't reciprocate? Anybody else kind of like that? I'm wired like that. I'm like, man, if you gave me something, like I gotta reciprocate of equal or more value, right? Because I don't feel like I'm deserving of somebody just giving me something. Oh, I got to do something. And so for years, I knew about God's grace and love, but there was part of me that just like, well, man, if God loves you that much, you better pray more. Anybody else feel that way? You better do what's right. And what I didn't realize is, you know what it really was? I just couldn't receive it. I couldn't rest in it. Nobody else operates that way. Love always has strings attached. It's always conditional. It's always based on kind of your performance or what, but not God's love. And here I am growing up in the church around this most of the time, but not able to actually receive God's love. Look what Romans 5, 6 says. It says, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still, say it with me, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think about the actual implications of the scripture that we just read. At just the right time, God moves towards us when we are completely lost and incapable of saving ourselves. When we were powerless, the Greek word here speaks to weakness and helpless and without strength. God demonstrates, he proves, he shows, he makes evident his love for us when we least deserved it. God did not wait for us to get our lives in order. He didn't wait for man to move out of the rebellion towards him. In the moment of our greatest weakness, God moves and initiates love towards us. Incredible, isn't it? If you've been around City Church, I preach on the prodigal son at least once a year because it's my favorite story. I find myself in the younger son. I find myself in the older brother in that story. But I love that story of a younger son who has nothing left, squandered everything. But I think back, and he thinks back upon the goodness of his father, and he has nothing to offer, but he still comes home. And then we get a story of a good father, and it doesn't say this in the text, but I can just imagine the father standing out on the street corner, and he sees somebody in the distance coming by, and he just thinks to himself, is that my son? But it's not. It's just another somebody passing through. Until that one day where he looks, is that my son? I think that may be him. And the father does what Middle Eastern patriarchs in the first century would never do because it was undignified. He girds up his loins, which means he just grabs his cloak and his robe. He pulls them up and he begins to sprint after his son, because how many know when you're in love with somebody, you don't care what other people think. And he recklessly abandons everything else to run after his son. You know what else I love about this story? Because if you struggle with grace like I do, if you're the younger son, what do you want to do? Let me tell you what I'm going to do, Dad. I'm going to earn back every penny. I know I took everything that you earned, and I squandered it on prostitutes and wild living, and I partied it up big. But trust me, I'm going to be the best servant that you've ever seen. And I'm going to do all of these things to win back your love and affection. The father doesn't even listen to him. He's not even paying attention. The whole time the son is rolling out the plan for restitution, what is Dad saying? Hey, go get my ring, go get my robe, go get my sandals, go kill the fatted calf. He's already planning the party, because how many know that's what grace does? Love is crazy like that. It pursues us and reaches into places that we didn't even know that we needed. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with your faith. I'm not here to try to prove to you why Christianity is real, but if I was making a case for Christ, a case for Christianity, let me tell you, no other religion would write a story like this. It doesn't make sense. It's not how you and I operate. Like if you were creating or fabricating a story, you don't write a story where Jesus says, hey, you wanna go up? Let's go down. You wanna be powerful? Yeah, tie a towel around your waist and serve the least of these. Who does that? Love does that. The world doesn't do that. Like, this is not a story you fabricate. Every other religion is all these rituals and things, and you gotta make sure you jump through all the hoops, and every other religion has all of these moral efforts and making sure that you gotta get to this place in life, and you gotta do these things, and have you fasted and prayed and done all the things, or reaching certain level of enlightenment. You know what all of these have in common? It's what you have to do to get to God. That is not the story of Christianity, amen? The story of Christianity is what God has done to get to us. Christ loves us and dies for us before we are repentant, before we cleaned ourselves up, before we proved our worth, when we were still rebellious and undeserving and active in sin. God chased us down. And I love that scripture gives us so many images and pictures of God. We get God on Mount Sinai in a fiery flame, and we get the glory of God in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, yet no image reveals him more clearly than Christ, arms outstretched on the cross for you and me. The clearest picture of who God is. I imagine this like waking up every day and looking at your reflection in a broken mirror. Can you imagine if you woke up and every day you looked at yourself in a broken mirror, you would actually never know what you really look like? It would always be some sort of distorted image or picture or just fragments of your face that are appearing in different angles and directions. And for centuries, humanity was trying to piece together this image of God. They were doing their best. Let me tell you, when I say this, I'm not abandoning Orthodox here. Old Testament is doing their best, but the Old Testament is still giving us a veiled appearance of who God is. They're doing their best with what they have to describe the unknowable, right? Divinity. Thank God that Jesus would come in the flesh to give us a pure picture of who God is. Like, if you want to know what God talks like, you look at Jesus. What does God look like? You look at Jesus. How would God act? What would he do? You look at Jesus. The picture of love and self-sacrifice and self-giving. I love what N.T. Wright says. He says, when we look at Jesus, we see not just a new way of being human, but the full revelation of who God has always been. From the beginning. The cross is where God's justice and mercy meet, where love and power are redefined forever. And let me just tell you, we're about to pick up, even in that next week, we're gonna talk about how the cross completely redefines the understanding of power. And if that doesn't change your perspective in the world that we're currently living in, I have no idea what will. The cross is not just a moment in history, it is the great unveiling of God's heart. His character, a love that runs towards us when we are lost, a love that touches the untouchable, a love that doesn't wait for us to clean up ourselves, a love that meets you right in the middle of your mess and your shame and your guilt, and God says, you're mine, you're mine. I wanna do this morning for a minute. If you would, just right where you're at, I want you to close your eyes. Every Sunday, at the end of our message, we always give time for reflection. I think sometimes we maybe do too much talking and too many sermons and less listening. But I wanna give us space. I intentionally ended this message quick, early. I wanna give us a minute just to sit at the foot of the cross for you to reflect on the crucified Christ. A picture of God's love for you. Let me tell you, the enemy will do everything possible to get you to live a lie about who God is. The enemy will try to shape your image of God around your circumstances, around the suffering in this world, around an experience. Christ on the cross, I'm here to tell you today, is what God thinks about you. We serve a God who loves us so dearly, he would give what he loves the most freely as a sacrifice. Let me ask you this morning, what false images of God maybe are you holding on to? As I dive deeper into this understanding of spiritual formation, here's what I'm learning. You can't have intimacy with a God that you don't trust and that you don't believe is good. That the enemy will try to keep you from intimacy by distorting your image of God, keeping you from believing of who he really is. And if he can keep you believing who God really is, he can trap you in your own thinking, in the own strongholds of your mind. What false images of God are you holding on to? What is the Holy Spirit revealing right now, reminding you right now? Are you allowing God's love to shape you, to transform you. Maybe you're in this room and you're like me. You won't allow yourself to receive God's grace. I remember that. I've been there. I gotta earn it. You can't. You have to receive it. That's what love does. Holy Spirit, we just ask this morning that you would shine your spirit, your spotlight onto our hearts, Father, to speak. As we just peer upon the cross this morning, as we just sit in this moment together, Father, God, our hearts cry, thank you. God, thank you, Father, that you didn't stay far off and distant, but that you came to us in the person of Jesus. That you became love. That you never stop pursuing us. God, even when we walk away and we abandon you, Father, even when we turn our backs on you, you never stop. While we were still powerless and sinners and in rebellion, Father, you came and died for us. God, we pray over the next few weeks as we sit at the foot of the cross that the cross would transform us and shape us. God, I pray for some followers of Jesus in this room who have been Christians a long time but haven't allowed the cross to truly shape their lives. God, let it shape everything about us. God, we thank you for that. If you would, just take these few minutes and just set at the foot of the cross, reflect on him as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. If you would this morning stand to your feet with me across this place as we're going to prepare ourselves to receive. It's amazing because as I was younger and growing up in my faith, I used to like answers and certitudes and like, I need to know. And as I grow older, I like more mystery in my faith. That baptism and the table and the Trinity and the cross is a mystery in that God continues to reveal more and more every time that we look at it and every time we come to the table. And we can't always explain it. I don't know how and in what ways that when we as the body of Christ come together and lift up in the name of Jesus through his body and blood that he's present, but I know that he is. And I may not be able to explain it, but I know it and I lean into it. And I'm praying over these next several weeks as we continue to come to the table and as we just peer into the cross every time that we're together, that God would begin to do a deep work, amen? A deep work as we just continue to look on the cross together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. My body broken for you. Ripped apart for you, beaten, bruised, for your healing, for your wholeness. I'm not gonna make you do it, I'm gonna do it for you. The cup of suffering. Jesus shed blood on the cross, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, to cover us, you and I, our shame and our guilt. I want you to know this morning as you're stepping out, as you're partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus, if there is shame and guilt and condemnation that you're holding on to, the blood has covered that, amen? You can release that today because of Jesus. Communion team, come prepare. One last time, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this moment, for the opportunity that we have as your body to step out and recenter our life around the gospel, the cross of Jesus, the work that you did through your life, death, and resurrection. God, we enter into the story today. God, thank you. God, as we peer into the wondrous cross, Father, the beautiful cross, would it transform our hearts, shape us, Father. As we go into this Lent journey of the next few weeks, God, do a deep work in us, Father. God, we have been bent because of sin in this world. Unbend us. Bend us back to you, Father. Reshape us and reform us into your image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to step out of your section to the right, and you're invited to the table.